I want you to imagine an aircraft carrier. If you need to, just think of Charleston Harbor, right? That's where the Yorktown is. You can read about aircraft carriers, you can watch movies about them, you can see them in pictures. I've done all those things. But it's different when you actually set foot onto the aircraft carrier. In the last few months, my family had the opportunity to go onto the Yorktown and to sit in the briefing room chairs right before going out onto the flight deck. All of a sudden, it becomes real and gritty and raw. It takes you there, right? To stand behind the helm, right? To even as simple as walking through the food line, or to see how the cots can be stored up and then they drop down for them to sleep on, and then, of course, to stand on the flight deck where you know these jets are being catapulted off. All of a sudden, what might just be your imagination or a picture or a movie becomes raw and real and gritty. Now, for a moment, I want you to imagine Jesus, your picture of Jesus. He's a teacher. He's a healer. We say things like, Jesus died for me. We say that a lot. But what Luke is going to do is invite you, in this passage, he's going to invite you to take your picture of Jesus and really get into a story where we see how Jesus himself is real and raw. And this story is gritty. From now until Christmas, we are going to be looking at really the sequence that leads up to the death of Jesus. If you're thinking, what? On Christmas, we're talking about Jesus' death? Yes. Well, we do scripture study it's called Lectio Continua. We just open the passage up and we read, that's where we are today, that's where we're going to be next week, because we believe the Bible is God's word and we want to study it. So, yes, what's going to happen between now and Christmas is Jesus' arrest. We're going to see that today. Next week, you'll see Peter's denial. Jesus will be mocked and tried, and he will actually be executed. A partnership between the state and the religious leaders to kill Jesus. And Luke wants you to go there. He wants you to see it, to smell it. And in all of this, if you will let me tell you what you're about to witness over the next several chapters is a masterclass in love. You're thinking, really? Yes. A masterclass in love. Jesus has talked about love. He's invited other people to love. What you're going to see in the next section is a demonstration of love. This is what love looks like with skin on. And it's real, and it's gritty, and it's hard, and it's raw. For the season, we're going to use Dallas Willard's quotation, his definition for love, which is to will the good of another. Think about that. That's what love is, to will the good of another. What you're going to notice is Jesus wills the good of the other, even at his own expense. So the two stories that we're looking at that make up his arrest are first a time that he has in prayer. Now in his prayer, the prayer is going to either be unanswered or what we'll see later is it's actually a no. And even when Jesus gets a no in his prayer life, he still chooses to will the good of another at his own expense. And then the second story that we're going to look at is Jesus' betrayal. That in a violent world, when Jesus is betrayed, he still wills the good of another, even at his own expense. Does that make sense? So if you really, you're like, all right, whittle it down for me, Pastor. What are you saying? Jesus still loves. In the midst of all of this, Jesus still loves. All right, let's jump in and read it. The first scene is going to be prayer, and then the second scene is betrayal. Together they make up his arrest. We're in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Listen to the love of Christ. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's look at these two scenes and how Jesus still loves, even in the midst of this. First scene, Jesus is getting up from the Lord's table. We know this, it was the Passover meal. This was the week of Holy Week. It's a Thursday, there's a full moon. And he's going out from that table with his disciples down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. On this hillside, there's a garden there, the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is where he's going to pray. This was a regular practice that he had. He tells his disciples to pray too. And if you'll let me give like just a little mini lecture on prayer, there's a lot that's in this passage that we can learn about prayer. Prayer for Jesus is regular, it's intimate, it's emotive, and it's a mystery. First, prayer is regular. Jesus does this all the time. Prayer is his lifeline. He has this rhythm of spending time with the Father, abiding with the Father. Prayer ought to be regular for us. It's an invitation. It's an invitation also to be intimate with the Father. How does Jesus refer to God? Father. It's this close conversation, this close relationship. Third, prayer is emotive. Did you catch the emotion in Jesus' prayer? It's so strong, the emotion, that he's willing to take his agony, even that, to the Father. So strong that there's this medical condition that it's this phenomenon where your blood vessels actually, if you're in such agony, they can burst and it blends with your sweat and you can sweat blood. That's what's happening in this text. It's emotive. It's okay for your prayer to be emotive. I think sometimes we're like, well, I'll pray to God when I'm really joyful. That'll be a good time to talk to him. Sure, yeah, bring your joy. But when you're disappointed with God, bring it. Bring your disappointment. When you're angry at God, bring your anger. When you're sad, bring your sadness. You pray with who you are, the real you before the real God. It doesn't mean it can't be scripted. I know of a father who on his bedside table has a prayer card with his children's name and a scripture, and every night he prays the same prayer. Now don't tell me it's scripted, but don't tell me that's not heartfelt. It is from deep within who he is as he prays. You can pray extemporaneously. That's fine too. Just whatever it is, may it be real, all of you, honest, emotional. Fourth, we said that it's a mystery, and this is where we start to get back to the passage, because the mystery of prayer is you pray, ask what you want. ask away. And then follow it up with, your will be done. The scripture is clear. It says, you have not because you ask not. Ask away. Ask, 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 ask. Billy Graham, he said that heaven is full of answers to prayers, blessings that we haven't called down yet. Did you know that you have a wanter in you? I'm making that word up. It doesn't exist. But everybody has a wanter. If you don't believe me, take a child into the toy department. Okay? And then take said child through that gauntlet that is the exit of a grocery store, right? Like, that's where they put the candy bars. You are born with a wanter just like that child. It's just that your wanter might be a little more sophisticated these days. But you have a wanter. Have you thought to take your wanter to God? Ask. Ask away. What do you got to lose? There's another tether. You see, both of these tethers work together to keep you from being like off asking for all the toys in the toy department, right? And God's probably not going to grant that because he's trying to save your heart from materialism. He wanted to save your soul from what would come if you got everything you ever wanted. So you follow it with, your will be done. That's the other tether. Ask away, but then ask that the Lord's will be done. Ask it in the Lord's name. Now here's the real, are you ready? What if your wanter could get in line with God's will? Now you're cooking with gas, right? I'm going to pray for the things that I want, but I'm going to want the things that are within his will. All right, that's the little mini sermon on prayer. Let's get back to the garden because Jesus has his two tethers. He prays. He has a wanter in the prayer. But then he also follows it up with, your will be done. He goes about a stone's throw away from the disciples. And then we get in verse 42, his wanter. Did you hear it? Remove this cup from me. That's what he wants. This is an Old Testament reference to the wrath of God. That God's righteous judgment must be poured out because of our sin. Because of the brokenness that's in this world, God's righteous judgment must be poured out. And the plan is for that cup to be poured out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in the garden with his wanter saying, Father, is there another way? In agony, in angst, the raw emotion, he is fully human and it is on display. He is sweating blood. Because life himself, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Life himself is now staring down death. And he's asking, is there another way? It makes me think of Abraham. You know the story in the Old Testament where Abraham has his son Isaac, and he's been told to sacrifice his son. And so he's walking up the mountain. And I'm sure at some point Abraham is thinking, is there another way? And the answer to Abraham's prayer was yes. There was a ram caught in the bushes, and that became the sacrifice. And don't tell me Jesus doesn't know that Old Testament reference. He was there. And now as Jesus is headed towards the cross, he's saying, Father, is there another way? And what he hears is, no. You are the Lamb. And the weight is crushing, and the rejection is agonizing, because Christ alone saves. Jesus heard no. What prayer are you praying that is either going unanswered or you're hearing no? Maybe it's a medical condition. Maybe it's longing for a relationship, to have one, or a relationship that's been estranged, and you're hearing no. Maybe it's a family member who's caught in a cycle of addiction, and you have prayed and cried and prayed and cried and prayed and cried, and you keep hearing, no. I want to be careful here. God does not will meaningless suffering. Sin and suffering is never his will. What I want to be clear about in this passage, what I am saying, is that if you are hearing no, Jesus knows what that sounds like. That if your prayers are going unanswered, Jesus identifies with you. And there is a yes to your prayer that is bigger and lasts longer than any temporary no you may hear. What do I mean by that? God saying no to our prayers does not equal a bad outcome. This is the way that Thabiti Anyanwule puts it. He's a Baptist pastor in the D.C. area. He says, the Father said no to Jesus in order to say yes to us. Have you ever thought about that? Praise the Lord, he didn't answer yes to Jesus' prayer because we wouldn't have communion with the Father. That there is a yes that is so much bigger and so much longer and so much greater that it's okay to endure the no for a season. Knowing that God hears the cries for chaos, knowing that he wants the healing that we want, and our wonders can be so in line with his will, but we're waiting. This is what Anyanwule says. We tend to think that God's plans are accomplished by his saying yes to us. But come on, Lord, like, it's your plan. It's my plan. His will isn't accomplished by answering my plan. But here in this passage, with his only son, the Father accomplishes our salvation by saying no. And this is where I want to drill down. Not about the prayer, but about the love that we see in Jesus. Jesus just heard no, and he follows it with, "Your will be done." Even when the answer is no, Jesus submits. Jesus still loves. Because by saying, your will be done, it means that I get to be included in God's covenant family. In the crushing agony, Jesus chooses to love. Jesus chooses to will the good of us, even at his own expense. Do you see now what I mean by this is a masterclass in love? I mean, it's one thing to talk about, like, you know, loving your buddies. It's another thing for Jesus. Like, this is what's on display. A love that is raw and gritty and real because he wants to will and act towards the good of others at his own expense. Jesus still loves. That's scene one of his arrest. Scene two of his arrest. The disciples are asleep. He goes over, wakes them up. He starts talking to them, and the night only gets worse. So what we're going to see is a violent world of betrayal, and yet Jesus still loves in the midst of that. Remember, it's dark outside. They're on the hillside. They could see things happening in Jerusalem. What's happening is a mob is coming to get him. They go through the Kidron Valley, up the hill towards him. But this mob isn't full of henchmen and crooked people. Well, they are crooked, but for other reasons. These are the elites. These are the chief priests and the elders and the temple officers who work right there in the temple complex, and they are coming after Jesus. What's so odd about this is in the dark, they can't recognize Jesus. He was just in the temple preaching for the last week, and you can't recognize Jesus? The man that they have come to arrest, they can't recognize him. Now, what makes it worse is there's a guy in the group that can recognize him very easily. His name is Judas because he spent 3 years with him now. And he takes what should be a greeting of love welcome and acceptance, a kiss. And he uses that as now a sign of betrayal. And then it gets crazy. Do you notice what happens in the text? The disciples are like, hey, isn't now the time? Like, we pull out the swords, let's go. And we know from other gospels that it's Peter who pulls out his sword. I don't know a lot about swords, haven't swung many. But I don't think you ever aim for an ear. He's going for a death blow. But he ducks. And so the servant loses his ear. And Jesus says, stop. No more of this. Right? Think about it. Our natural response, fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. That's what they tell us. I'm like, flee. That's my thing. I'm out, right? Peter's fight, clearly. And Jesus says none of it. He says, stop. This is not how the kingdom shows up. The kingdom does not come in empire ways. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God does not arrive in empire ways. The way of Jesus is not retaliation. The way of Jesus is not violence. The way of Jesus is power laid down in love for another. Friends, I don't have to convince you that we live in a violent world. And we could have debates all day long about which generation is the most violent, but even when there were like four people on the planet, somebody found a way to kill another person, Cain and Abel. So it's a pointless debate. It is a violent world. I was sitting in carpool this last week behind a truck. It had a bumper sticker that said, I don't run, I reload. And the kingdom of God does not come because of retaliation. My boys showed to me a clip from a basketball game, the NBA basketball game this week. They're like, Dad, check this out. The Golden State Warriors, not a point had been scored. Last time I checked, I played basketball. You win the game by getting the ball to go through the basket. Not a point had been scored, and two players are already starting to punch each other. Draymond Green comes sweeping in, puts another guy in a headlock. Three people get suspended. Oh, that's just one game. There was another game that same night with like five others who were suspended. Like, you're playing basketball. The kingdom of God does not show up with retaliation and violence. This week in Congress, I think two different episodes of people saying that they were going to fight each other. And I shake my head at it. I'm like, I initially was like, what have we come to? And like, oh yeah, wait, Aaron Burr, Alexander Hamilton, like we've been doing this thing. The kingdom of God does not arrive by violence. On Thursday morning, an eighth grade boy at Berkeley Middle School grabbed a gun and shot himself. Because a seventh grade girl was bullying him. In a world of violence, what does Jesus do? He doesn't fight. He doesn't run. He doesn't freeze. He heals. He heals the very person who came to arrest him. It's like the bullet misses you, and you go, let me help you with that. I know Luke was a doctor. He wasn't there, but I would love to hear his opinion on how that went down. Like, do you pick the ear up off the ground? Do you, like, pat it back? I don't know what happened, but in the midst of betrayal and violence, Jesus chooses a way of love and healing, even his enemy. He heals the man who came to arrest him. If that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. Let me put it this way. The last miracle that Jesus does before the cross is a miracle to benefit his enemy. Think of it this way. As they are nailing him to a cross, he is doing it as an act of love to save us. To will the good, that's what Jesus came to do, to will the good of those who are killing him. Now, I want to make disciples, and I've already told you this is a master class in love. I'd love to get to the place where we could love like that, but let's at first, at a bare minimum, acknowledge whatever your picture of Jesus is, it must include a man who heard no and still chose to love. It must include a man who was betrayed, come for to be arrested, and he still loved. It has to include that. I'm inviting you to at least see that. And what if, heading into an election year, we were the kind of church that could love the other? That we were a friend of sinners, that we were a friend of strangers, and like Jesus, we could be a friend of enemies. Jesus wills the good of the very man who came to arrest him and have him executed. This is how Canadian pastor Lee Beach says about love. He says, if you want to grow in love, I'm like, yes, yes, I do. Like, I want us to be a church that loves like Jesus. Like, that sounds good. Let's love like Jesus, sure. The way to do this is not likely going to be by attending more Bible studies and prayer meetings. What? No. The way to love like Jesus will happen by getting close to people who are not like you. Grace and love gets tested when we find ourselves confronted with people who are different from us. Jesus shows love when he's around a heretic, a Samaritan woman. Jesus shows love when he's around a foreigner, a Roman officer. Jesus shows love when he's around outcasts, prostitutes, tax collectors, the disabled, those with leprosy. In a violent world, Jesus wills and acts towards the good of another, even at his own expense, even for people that aren't like him. I put it this way to the Sunday school class. You know, you have like this elementary school, middle school, high school, on up, if you go to college, a master's degree, a PhD. If you want to love your enemy, to me that's PhD following Jesus. I grew up in a church where like, yeah, we love everybody, but everybody looked like me. Look, I'm a Tennessee fan. It's easy to love other Tennessee fans. Like, surround me with, yeah, woohoo, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, they're Georgia fans. Yeah, they really exist. I don't know why. And there's some of them here in the congregation this morning. PhD love is to love the other. In a violent world, even when we're hearing no, to will and act towards the good of another. Well, how do we end this? I don't like how it ends, quite frankly. Did you notice the passage? This is your hour and the power of darkness. Here's what I do know. Even though I don't like how it ends, this isn't the end, right? There's still more to come. We're simply hitting the pause button on the story. But I'll tell you this, as we get closer to Christmas, the story is only going to get darker and darker. And so it's quite fitting that literally the days are going to get shorter and shorter, and the nights are going to get longer and longer, darker and darker, as we head towards the winter solstice, which is the darkest day of the year. The story is going to get the darkest. Yet, even in all of the darkness that we're going to read about from now until Christmas, and even at his death and burial, God's love is on display. Because on the darkest day of the year, we know that light is coming. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.